Beloved congregation of the Lord, would you turn with me again to Isaiah chapter 9 and the 6th verse. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. I remember when I was growing up, and around this time of year, my parents would go up into the attic and get a great big cardboard box. They would get that box down and bring it into the living room, and inside would be all of these ornaments and decorations. We would take some of these ornaments, which had been passed down from our family from previous generations, or had been with us for many years. We would decorate the home and use that to cherish memories with one another. And sad to say, but for many Christians, the verse that we've just read in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 is like one of those family heirlooms, like one of those holiday decorations, which is brought out once a year, perhaps around the traditional Christmas time, and then it's shut away and forgotten about for the remainder of the year. But I think it's important that we recognize that Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 is not just a one day of the year kind of verse. It's not just a one month of the year kind of verse. No, it's a 365 days of the year kind of verse. The truths and the glories of Christ, which are here revealed, they are such that they will not be exhausted even in millions and millions of years of eternity future. These are the things that even the angels of heaven pry into. And so, as we seek to open up these words, we can only but scratch the surface. We can only catch just a tiny glimpse of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is here set forth. The Lord giving us strength, let us seek to say a few words about them to our own upbuilding in the most holy faith. We will consider this under the theme, the joyful news of Messiah's advent. The joyful news of Messiah's advent. We will see why his birth brings joy, and second, why his names bring joy. His birth and his names. Well, this prophecy of Isaiah is a most precious portion of God's word. The prophet, as you know, is tasked with a very difficult calling. He had to minister in times of great spiritual darkness and apostasy, as the northern kingdom there of Israel was experiencing the judgment of God and would be swept away in the captivity of to Assyria. And likewise, he had a calling to warn the southern kingdom of Judah, although as time slipped away, they too would fall into exile into Babylon. And so a great part of his ministry was ministering the truth and the word of God unto people who would not hear, who would resist the truths of God and refuse to repent and trust in the Lord. And yet, it would be wrong to say that for all the people of God that they were unfaithful. It would be wrong to say that none of them truly trembled at the word of God and feared his name. No, there was in the midst of those dark days a remnant according to the election of grace, a faithful, believing church who trusted in the word of God and held fast unto his commandments despite their weaknesses and sin. And so it was that one of the callings of this prophet Isaiah was to sustain the faith and hope of the Lord's people. by pointing them to the glorious fulfillment of the new covenant under the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these words that are before us here in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." These are words that have sustained the hope of the Lord's people in dark times, in the dark times leading up to his first coming, and the dark days in which we live, anticipating the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We too may see the glories of the Lord. And you notice that it is a birth that is particularly set forth here. It is this truth that radiates the glorious revelation of the love and favor of God to his people. Perhaps we know in our own experience, when there's a new child born into our families, that is something that can bring joy to those who love you, to those who know you. But here is glad tidings and great joy for all people: the glorious birth of the Messiah. The first thing we would notice about it is it's the birth of a child, the birth of a child. "For unto us a child is born." When you hold a newborn baby in your arms, aren't you just astonished by the wondrous power of God in bringing a new life into the world? You look at that little baby, that tiny little hands, tiny little ears, maybe a little bit of hair and fuzz upon the head. And that child has all the capacities, all the parts of a full-grown human being, only at an earlier stage of development. And such a true child, a true baby boy, was born also as it concerns this Messiah. Jesus was born as a true baby. He had real skin, real bones, real veins, a real heart pumping in his chest. He had a real brain, a real nervous system, a real circulatory system, a true baby physically. Unlike some of those pictures which are made of him, there was no glowing aura around him that was visible. To the eyes of the world, there was nothing spectacular in him that would draw attention, and no particular beauty in him that should be desired. He grew up as a tender plant, the Isaiah prophecy will say in Isaiah 53. A normal baby boy. And so it wasn't the case that if you just looked at the baby, at all the external features of the baby, but the inside, it had simply been that the Son of God, the eternal deity, had somehow inhabited or controlled this body. No, all of the realities that characterize any baby boy, a true soul, a true mind, a human set of emotions and thoughts, they also were possessed of this baby boy. He had all the characteristics that we have, and yet gloriously he was sinless. Reads here in Isaiah chapter, in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all point tempted like we are, yet without sin." Without any trace of sin, without even a sin nature. The only baby ever to come into this world since the fall of Adam, which had not even the slightest inclination towards sin. He is pure, spotless, undefiled. And the sign and symbol of this miracle of the Holy Spirit is that he was born of a virgin. A virgin birth. No father was involved, no earthly father at any rate. Mary, she conceived before she knew a man. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel. This little baby with this designation, God with us, and yet to all appearance, just ordinary. However, it is a miracle of the Holy Spirit. It is a great power of the Lord that brings this glorious coming of Messiah. We notice as well this from our text. Not only is it the birth of a child, but also the giving of a son. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. Now, these words are in parallel, describing the very same event. Just as he was born of that Virgin Mary and born as that little baby to be laid in a manger, born to the poor Hebrew family of a carpenter, so also in that very same historical event you have this, the giving of a son. He is born a child, but he is given as a son. And how appropriate this is. A different verb used to express his sonship. For you see, he is the only son who was a son before he was conceived and born. Before he took unto himself that human nature, he had eternally existed as a son. He was the one who could say in John chapter 8 and verse 58, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. He existed before his birth. As one preacher said, he is the only son who is the same age as his father, and the only son who is older than his mother. For you see, he did not become a son when he was conceived and born of the Virgin Mary. As John 3:16, that most famous of verses, says, as he is given as one who is already the only begotten Son of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In some glorious and mysterious way, beyond our full understanding, God has always had a Son. He's eternally been in the bosom of the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is the one who is, as our Nicene Creed says, is begotten before all worlds. He is the one who possesses his perfect deity in equality with the Father, sharing the single, undivided divine essence, and yet is personally distinct, having the relation of a son unto a father, begotten of the Father. So it is that this one who is born has all divinity, all power, all authority, all glory. He is the brightness of his Father's glory and the express image of his person. This is why he can say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. For as the only begotten Son of God, he's perfectly qualified to reveal the Father's glory. Thus we see that there is not only the birth of a child, but the giving of a son. But you notice this as well, it's the coming of a king. The coming of a king. We read here in verse 6, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Now, sometimes that word government can have a unfortunate connotation because we associate it with human governments, which, however they may be ordained of God, are often beset by sin and weakness and ignorance, corruption even, and bureaucracy. We should not think about this in its most basic principle and its origin as anything other than a bright word, a happy word, a wholesome word. For government, if it be true government, it expresses simply lawful authority in action. Lawful authority in action. God is not the author of confusion. So he's established government, government in the state, government in the family, government in the church, all those who are duly called to serve the will of God in order that his name be glorified, and justice be promoted, in order that his kingdom would come. There's a familiar word for us, kingdom. Kingdom, and yet it's used in parallel with government in verse 7, the verse that follows. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. So here's one who comes not merely as a son, not merely as a child, but as a glorious king. And here is the genuine scandal and offense of the gospel. We do not go out proclaiming a Messiah and a Christ who merely came to save souls from hell, who merely came to save sinners. No, we come with a message that Christ is Lord, that Christ has authority over every nation, over everyone and everything. All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto him. He is a coming again to judge the world, and he is coming with all authority and might. And even here and now, he compels the assent and submission unto his revealed will with all of his royal divine authority, subduing our rebellious wills unto himself in the day of his power, and by his word and spirit, creating a kingdom upon this world, in its essence spiritual, heavenly, and powerful, as sinners are brought into true union and communion with himself, knowing the power of the living God at work in their lives. So it is that he is a king unlike any other. Unlike his father David, he came to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, such that his birth and his advent and his coming, it concerns everyone and everything. And there is no neutrality. You are either with him or you are against him. Such is part of the meaning of these words. The government shall be upon his shoulder. He will be adorned with authority as the royal robes of a king adorn the sovereign Lord with majesty, so also with this most sovereign of the Lord of Lords. But I think there's more going on also with especially the language of shoulder, of shoulder. Maybe you notice that even in the scripture reading, where the shoulder, the same word, is referred to in connection with a burden. Notice that in verse 4 of this same chapter, Isaiah 9, for thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. So there it's referring to the affliction of oppressive invaders as a kind of burden that rests upon the shoulder of the people. Likewise, in the chapter that immediately follows, Isaiah chapter 10, you have this word used figuratively to describe the burden of the yoke upon an oxen, Isaiah 10, verse 27, it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder and his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. So as older farmers before modern farm equipment would load up that great oxen with the yoke fixed to them so they could pull a plow or something else heavy, so also the shoulder in Isaiah is referred to as the place that receives burden, a great and heavy weight. Maybe you've heard this expression where you feel as though the weight of the world is upon someone's shoulder. And children, as you get older and you come into more responsibility, maybe as the Lord makes you a father or a mother, or if a young man is called to be an elder or a deacon, so often you feel the burden of that responsibility. You feel the burden of being responsible for the well-being of others. Maybe, children, you sometimes imagine that your father, your parents, they always have it all figured out. Well, I'll tell you that anyone can sometimes feel as though the burden of leadership is too much. And what is the temptation sometimes when we are called to a position of leadership? When we're called to a position of leadership, whether in the state, the government, the church, or our family, sometimes we shirk our responsibility. We take that burden which God has placed on our shoulders. We say, this is too much to carry. I can't take the heat. I can't make the decision. So what you do is you put that burden upon those whom you are called to care about when you don't live up to your responsibilities in leadership. I think we see that so often in our society, whether in church or state or family, those who are leaders are acting like anything but. They are not taking the burden of leadership. But I read this verse and I read of one who perfectly takes the burdens of this government, perfectly takes it unto himself. It says that the government shall be upon his shoulder. Everything about his rule and reign, his government, his kingdom, it falls upon him as the king. So it is that he is the one who bore that heavy burden of the cross upon his back all the way to Golgotha. He bore that burden, suffering the reproach of men and the curse of God and the wrath for sin, taking it all upon himself, because he is one who endured it all in order that there would be such a kingdom of salvation for the likes of hell-deserving sinners like you and I. Oh, I tell you, here is what the sight of Christ in the gospel gives unto you, where you will be tempted to complain and whine about the cross that Christ would have you to take up. We look unto his cross and see that he has borne the heavier burden. He has endured the wrath of God in our place. And so all burdens that we carry, we do so in joyful thanksgiving and gratitude unto our King, knowing that he, as our head and Lord, will provide the strength in order to carry our burdens. Here is the basic thoughts that are laid out in the early part of this verse, that here is the birth of a child, the giving of a son, and the coming of a king. But where we would see everything so suitable and all glorious in this Savior, one who has full deity and spotless humanity and all royal authority in one glorious person, we can come to be overwhelmed by it. Yes, the unsearchable riches of Christ. But it's all too much. It's all overwhelming. The God-man in his unsurpassed glory coming as the living sacrifice for sinners. And so it is the second part of the verse very wonderfully breaks down some of the key truths concerning Messiah's advent that are more accommodated to our learning and instruction concerning what this means practically for sinners. Maybe you've had this opportunity sometimes when a child is born and you are called upon to make a phone call to relatives across the country or maybe in another country. And they want to hear everything. They want to hear everything about this birth that you're sharing with them. Maybe one of the first questions is, how is the mother? Is she okay? Maybe another one of the questions is, well, what was the weight of this baby? But sooner or later, surely the question will come, what is his name? What is the name of this child? We have all sorts of different reasons, don't we, for choosing names. Maybe mom or dad, you chose your children's name because it was like someone in your family that you really admired, wanted to remember. Or maybe you gave them a name from the Bible or church history of a great hero of the faith in order that they would live up to that name and be inspired to seek the Lord and to serve him. We have all sorts of different reasons for choosing names. But the important thing in the Bible is that names, they express something that is really and literally true. They are descriptive. They have a very literal way about them. Maybe you remember in the morning service when the Lord spoke about Ishmael, he said, his name shall be called Ishmael, the Lord hears. And it was chosen for a very literal reason. The Lord had heard Hagar's affliction. Or maybe an even better example, in the earlier on in the book of Genesis, in the third chapter, you have Adam has his wife brought to him by the Lord. And there we read in Genesis 3, verse 20, and Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Eve, or in Hebrew, Chava. And Chava literally means life bearer, mother of the living. And she was chosen that appropriately enough because as the first woman, she would bear all natural human life. She was the mother of all the living. Well, that is how the Bible works. And so you can imagine how it was as Isaiah was preaching and teaching concerning the coming and the advent of the Messiah. Maybe as they heard about his birth, heard about the son that would be given unto them, they were clamoring to know, oh, Isaiah, what will his name be? Can you tell us something about his name that will truly and accurately describe his character? Well, Isaiah perhaps comes at a loss and says, oh, he's so glorious, so perfect, so amazing, so astonishing, that not but one name can fully spell out his awesome character. No, I will give you four names to describe his relation to his people. And I do argue that as you look at the verse, you should read it as four names, really four couplets, four groups of titles here. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's the correct way to understand these names. And as we seek to spell those out for you now, I wish to speak about this first one, describing as it does how the Messiah brings freedom from confusion. Freedom from confusion. For he's described, is he not, as the Wonderful Counselor. A Wonderful Counselor. Well, you understand surely what a counselor is. Maybe you've got some problems and you need some advice. No, not just advice, but authoritative advice. Guidance even, moral instruction. So people talk about how we need a marriage counselor to sort out maybe problems in the marriage. Or maybe if a congregation runs into particular troubles, maybe the consistory, the elders, will call upon their church counselor, a minister, to come in and give advice. And today, many people suffer from many different kinds of problems in their lives. They're depressed, they're discouraged, they can't get their addictions under control. And so they'll go to people called counselors in order to maybe discern what their problems are and how they may be sorted out. But in a unique way, a king is someone who relates to counselors in a unique way. You understand, don't you, that when you're the president or the governor, you're called upon to rule over a particular land, and you surround yourself with the very best of advice, the very best of counselors. So you have this one who's an expert in energy policy, or this one who's an expert in foreign policy, and so forward, in order that the ruler will have the very best of counsel in making his decisions. But a striking thing here, not that the king needs counsel from anyone, not that he needs counsel from any human wisdom. No, he himself is called a counselor. This king with all authority, divine, he is also the one who keeps his own counsel. Excuse me. And so it is that not only so, that he may have all of his wisdom directed towards the care of his people and the rule of his kingdom, but also this, that his wisdom superabounds and overflows unto all his subjects, so that they are partakers of his wisdom. He spoke in this way to Pontius Pilate before his crucifixion in John chapter 18 and verse 37. Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Such is this glorious person who carries with him not only the office of a king in order to command with all authority, but also the office of a prophet, to impart wisdom in hours of need. So it is that we may say with the prophet that if anyone speak not according to this word, the word of Christ, it is because there is no light in them. There is no wisdom. There is no true knowledge apart from the word of Christ. And I would tell you that any so-called counselor that does not bring you into the wisdom of Christ, they can only go so far in doing good, and they can do much evil if they cause you to depend upon any worldly wisdom that raises itself up against the wisdom of God in Christ Jesus. Let us never be a people that would elevate anyone's word or will over that of our King, Head, and Lord. He is the one we look unto. And his word binds us in our conscience, in our lives, unto undoubted, unquestioned, wholehearted obedience. All authority in heaven and earth given unto him. So he may say, "Go and teach whatsoever I have commanded you." The wonderful counselor, he brings freedom from ignorance, you see, freedom from confusion as the wonderful counselor. Likewise, we see that he brings freedom from danger, for he is called not only the wonderful counselor, but the mighty God. The mighty God. Here we have a name that especially expresses his divinity and his almighty divine power. Nothing is too hard for our Lord Jesus Christ. He possesses all the power of God to effect and to accomplish his good pleasure. These connection of the descriptor mighty and the title God, they are used, for example, in the book of Deuteronomy to describe Jehovah as the protector and guardian of his people. In Deuteronomy 10, verse 17, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward, and it's also used in a particular way of the Messiah in Psalm 24 and verse 8. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Why is it that the Christian comes to fear man instead of God? Why is it that we are terrified of our enemies and our adversaries so often, such that we would consider it a wise thing to disobey the will of God if it means safety and non-conflict with other mere human beings? Well, it's for this simple reason. We lose sight of the fact of the character of Jesus Christ, as he is the mighty God, how he has bound himself to protect and to preserve his church such that the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Or you lose sight of Christ, of his divine glory, majesty, and honor, then the Christian life becomes a terrible parody, as cowardice, weakness, and man-pleasing takes the place of wholehearted service unto our Lord. Jesus will not have competitors. He spoke very clearly, you cannot have two masters, for you will hate the one and love the other. He spoke very clearly, if any man will come after me, let him take up his cross and follow after. He spoke as one who would not have any competitors. He said, you are either with me or you are against me. Where we see that he is the mighty God, it is not a difficult question. It is not a hard bargain. It is no great sacrifice to say that the one who commands all authority as our creator, as our master, as the one in whom we live and move and have our being is surely worthy of our total surrender, our complete allegiance in all things, congregation. Where any kind of fear of man would rear its head, let us rather remember this title, remembering that without his will, our enemies cannot so much as move. We see that freedom from confusion and freedom from danger as well. We would say freedom from need, freedom from need. Notice how he is described as the everlasting Father. Well, what does that refer to? There are some who are heretics who would say that the meaning of this is that the Father and the Son are exactly the same divine person. They're called modalists. That's an awful heresy to fall into, because what you wind up arguing is absurdities. You argue, for example, that because God is one God, one in essence, he must therefore be one in person. This is how they argue. They likewise argue that, well, it was actually the Father who died on the cross, in a sense, because the Father and the Son are the same person. Not so much that the Father sent his Son to die on the cross, but the Father died on the cross. So it was, the church fathers called them patripassionists, meaning they believe the Father died on the cross, an absurdity. Such a belief has no way of understanding. How is it that Jesus, as the Son of God, can pray to his Father, can relate to his Father, as we see him doing so often in the Gospels? So we as Christians reject this. We confess one God in three distinct persons, the Trinity, and not modalism. So therefore, we're left with this question. Why is it that Jesus, the Messiah, would be called the everlasting Father? Well, remember that the context here is not the Son or the Messiah as he relates to his Father, principally. No, it's how he relates to his people. And where we would study the Scriptures, we would find that this title of Father is sometimes used to describe the care and love of the Father for his children. Thus it was that the Lord's servant Job could speak in this way in Job 29 and verse 16. I was a father to the poor. Now by that he did not mean that he was literally the father begetting every single poor person. No, But he's saying that as one who cared for, gave to, and provided for the needs of the poor, he was like a father unto them in his care and in his love. So also, we read elsewhere in this same book of Isaiah how Christ refers to his people as his children, as his seed, Isaiah 53 and verse 10. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, his offspring, his children. So it is that we may take this from this verse, that all needs, all desires, all wants, they are those which Christ will gladly provide for. There's nothing that we cannot bring to him by way of our need and our desires. Anything, he said, that we pray for in his name, he will answer. And sometimes it may be the case that Christ withholds something that we think will be to our good, but he withholds it and gives something better. We desire to have perfect healing, and so he sends us more affliction in order to teach us humility and patience. We desire to have a spouse in order that we, in waiting for the spouse of the Lord's choosing, would learn to wait upon him. Where sometimes we would desire life to proceed according to our own plan and according to our own timetable, sometimes the Lord gives us what we actually need in his wisdom. His ways are not our ways, and our thoughts are not his thoughts. His ways and thoughts so much better. But what we must never come to doubt, Christians, brothers and sisters, is the Lord's love for us. He has a wise and a good reason for every gift he bestows and every gift he withholds. And we know that all things must work together for good for those who love him are the called according to his purpose. Let us not doubt and waver in our faith in his love, but understand that he who so loved us that he would give himself for us, he will also freely give us all things. We see that not only the freedom from confusion, the freedom from danger, but also the freedom from want or need. Likewise, his last name speaks of this, freedom from war and conflict. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now this word prince, it's an interesting word. It doesn't describe children, sort of the son of a king, as though it's a king in training. No, a prince in the Bible, where that word is used in the King James, it describes a leader, a ruler. But it describes a leader in one of two aspects. It can be a ruler or a leader in government, or it can be a ruler or leader in the realm of the military. I think the second is probably what is primarily in view. For it's the same word that is used to describe the angel of the Lord or the Son of God when he appeared to Joshua right before the conquest of the land of Canaan. Joshua speaks in chapter 5, verse 14 of the book of Joshua, the Lord speaks to Joshua, I should say, nay, but as captain of the Lord, of the host of the Lord, am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face in the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the same word that's translated there as captain in the Hebrew is translated here as prince. And so it's a striking thing here. Here is described a general or a military commander. And yet he, unlike other military commanders who wage a conquest in bloodshed merely, in violence and slaughter, here is a prince of peace. Prince of Shalom in the Hebrew, wholeness, tranquility, perfect union and peace with self, with others, and with God. It's a prince of peace. Christ, you see, came to bring perfect peace. Yes, indeed, in his own life, he also said that I came not to bring peace, but the sword. that all those who would resist the will of God, the devil's kingdom in this evil world in league with the devil, they would resist him. And there would be warfare for the cause of the Lord. And yet for all those who would yield themselves unto this, the Prince of Peace, there is true and perfect liberty, true and perfect shalom, true and perfect peace through the blood of his cross, through the application of his grace, through his Spirit. He spoke to his disciples in John 14, verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither be afraid." Oh, to have true and genuine peace, it is only through the blood and righteousness of Christ Jesus received in faith alone. Trusting your soul into the care and provision of Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. And this war will be a continual spiritual battle zone. This world shall be plagued with conflict and trial and woe until such time that all knees bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Until that day, we do wage that good warfare for Christ Jesus, do we not? We proclaim the victory that he purchased, and we proclaim the peace that he has brought. Well, such is the text that we have opened up here this afternoon, congregation. The joyful news of Messiah's advent. We've seen that his birth brings joy, and we've seen that his name brings joy. So the question I would leave with you this afternoon is, do you feel the joy of Christ in your heart? Can you hear of his glorious coming, his birth as the God-man, his names that speak of the freedom from confusion, from danger, from need, and from warfare and conflict? And can you simply hear these things with disinterest and indifference? I would tell you that anyone who does not have Christ Jesus shall experience the eternal wrath of God in hell. But all the true people of God who embrace him will have the endless glories of heaven in the world to come, in perfect joy and celebration in this life and this world of tears. Receive Christ Jesus, for the word goes also unto us today. Unto us a Son is given unto us, that we may receive and rest upon him. May each one of us be given the grace so to do. Amen.